Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 741. My name is Camden Busey. I'm here in Grays Lake, Illinois. This is a restart. I messed up something with the technology. So for Danny and I, we're repeating our introduction. We're counting down the days here in this studio because we're going to be moving to Libertyville, Illinois in a new facility, and we're really excited about that. And one of the first people we're going to have in the studio for some events and whatnot is Danny Olinger. So Danny serves as General Secretary for the Committee on Christian Education of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Welcome back, Danny. It's good to see you again.
Hey, thanks, Cam.
Yeah. Today we're going to be speaking about Charlie Dennison's series, Tragedy, Hope, and Ambivalence. He was considering the history of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church from 1936 to 1962 and wrote a wonderful, this is some of my favorite writings of Charlie. He wrote a wonderful kind of recollection of the history of the OPC in this era and characterized it into three sections with a representative figure of each section, Tragedy, Hope, and Ambivalence. Today we're going to be looking at this section and considering the era of characterized by tragedy, and of course the founder, from one perspective, the founder of the OPC, J. Gresham Machen. This is something else. Danny, could you explain a bit about the history of this, though? Because you, of course, have co-edited this book, History for a Pilgrim People. It's not currently in print, but hopefully soon enough we'll get it back into print one way or another. But this collection, these three articles originally appeared in the Mid-America Reformed Journal, which is published by the Mid-America Reformed Seminary, back in 1992. Did Charlie ever talk to you about this series or about his conference or even about his thesis? I'd love to hear if you had any background on that.
Sure. I had the privilege of being with Charlie for the decade of the 90s. I did my seminary in Pittsburgh. I was a member of Grace Church in Swickley, where Charlie pastored, and ended up doing my internships there, being called as an associate pastor, and just really was blessed with getting to know Charlie and really felt privileged to help him in the work of the historian. He had been appointed historian of the OPC in 1981. It happened during a time when everyone thought the OPC was going to not exist anymore. It was right in the middle of the joining and receiving vote with the Presbyterian Church in America, and the OPC voted itself out of existence. And the thought was, who's going to need a historian for a denomination that's no longer going to be around? And but it so happened that our brothers in the PCA declined on their side. The OPC said yes, the PCA said no. And so suddenly Charlie was the historian with a denomination that was continuing. And so he was historian for 18 years. And so these three addresses came right in the middle of his tenure as historian. Mm-hmm. And I think they're probably the three most critical pieces that he wrote. I mean, there's other children in the family of articles that I just adore and love, but like everything sort of hangs together for what he's saying here in regard to OPC identity. Mm-hmm. And he's trying to explain that the OPC is a church of confessional Presbyterian and Reformed Church that has at its identity the cross. Mm-hmm. And what that then means to be a cross-focused church in the midst of a changing American culture. And what that has meant for those who had gone before as the mainline Presbyterian Church in the USA was changing and becoming more secular. And what that meant then in regard to the OPC going forward and trying to articulate what it stood for. I mean, it's very easy always to when you're battling liberalism, what you're against, but what do you positively stand for? And that's what he was really getting at with these three addresses that dealt with the OPC from 1936 until 1962. And he picked three representative figures to tell the story. One was J. Gresham Machen, and that's tragedy. The second figure was Cornelius Van Til, in the 1940s, and that was Hope. And the third figure was Nebbie Stonehouse, one of the great forgotten theologians mm-hmm. of the 20th century. And that was the 1950s and early 60s, the ambivalence of this series. And mm-hmm. I just think it's brilliant what Charlie did. It was to be the first half of a larger book. He was not able to complete the book, but we do have these three, and I do think they're very helpful for understanding who we are and to understanding our history.
Yeah. Today we're going to be focusing on that first section on tragedy I mentioned, but I have to pick back up a conversation we had this morning in preparation for this, speaking about Ned Stonehouse. I know that I have been speaking a bit. Sometimes I'm forgetting who I've told or who I'm talking to, but I've been working quite a bit on Ned Stonehouse in the times that I have available to me to research and write and that sort of thing, slowly working through Stonehouse's shorter writings. And, I'm struck by the fact that Stonehouse is generally recognized as a world-renowned scholar. He was an international figure. There's no doubt about it at the time, not just looking back now, but at the time he was recognized as a heavyweight, like a serious force in New Testament. But when we look upon his curricula vitae now, it might not appear to be that impressive, certainly not from contemporary standards, if you're looking at it just in terms of books, commentaries, and then, I don't even know, conference addresses and whatnot. But there's this enormous hidden corpus that's not buried, but it's not readily available if you're not looking for it in the Presbyterian Guardian. And we tend to think of the Guardian as a newspaper, a little journal. We don't think of it as a real academic, place or an outlet for theological writing. It certainly is theological, but its intent was for the lay people to keep them updated about the goings on in Presbyterianism. It became necessary after a fallout with some board members at Westminster who were not supportive of the founding of a new church. So there were people supportive of Westminster who were not supportive of the Presbyterian Constitutional Covenant Union, which eventually became the OPC. Samuel Craig was one, and he published Christianity Today, which now they couldn't, Machen and his colleagues, Westminster included, could not speak out. They didn't have an outlet, a mouthpiece, a place to write. So they created the Guardian. So we don't think of that as some sort of bastion of New Testament orthodoxy or ecumenical theology, whatever. But there's enormous amounts of material in the Guardian from Ned Stonehouse. And I've been enjoying greatly reading through all of that, hopefully doing some work that'll eventually become something for a larger group of people to appreciate. But it's cute to tie this back in with this third era of that Charlie identifies, Stonehouse representing the time period of the era of ambivalence. Charlie certainly recognized Stonehouse's genius, didn't he? And the fact that he was certainly a heavyweight, not just in New Testament, but specifically in a Vossian redemptive historical approach to theology. And even with some interactions and personal correspondence, personal meeting up with Herman Ritterboss and others, Charlie certainly was keyed into the special blessing we had from the Lord in Ned Stonehouse.
Oh yeah, I cannot agree more. Charlie believed that Stonehouse was the most underrated Reformed theologian in the 20th century, that he was a genius. He was incredibly respected by his peers. And you could just think back to his appointment to Westminster. He was in his 20s when he was appointed as professor. He had been at Princeton, Voss had recognized his gifts, as did Machen. And back then, the model was you would go to Europe. The best students would go from Princeton to Europe. And so Stonehouse went to the Free University and did his dissertation under Groscheid, and immediately came back and taught at Westminster for the next 33 years until his sudden death in 1962. Mm-hmm. But his scholarship was just of the top rate. And yet at the same time, he was a servant who gave himself to the church.
Yes.
And he loved the cause. And you can see that in that his, in some ways, he's most well known as probably his crowning achievement is just that beautiful biography of Machen, which took him 17 years to produce. But at the same time, he was the leading figure in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in regard to ecumenicity.
Yes.
From 1947 to 1962, he was the man we sent everywhere. Internationally, he was known for his scholarship. He was an editor of a major commentary series. He wrote books that on the synoptic gospels in Matthew and in Mark that were profound. Later scholars like Moses Silva have really attributed to him a great understanding of unity and diversity. I could go on forever about Stonehouse. I think he is just one of those figures in our history that represented what was best. This was basically a genius who had a servant's heart and didn't mind that others got the credit. I think he's just wanted to serve the Lord the best he could at both the seminary and in the church.
I think that's a great point of connection here back to this series, because that's what Charlie, in essence, is speaking of. Whenever he's talking about a pilgrim ethic or a church of the cross or a church of the brokenhearted, all of these are different ways to describe really the essence of the New Testament church living in between grace and glory.
Yeah.
That we are being conformed to the image of Christ as his people, but that means we're being conformed to his image in suffering now so that we too would share in his subsequent glories. It's really the pathway that's described so clearly by Paul in Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves, brothers, which is yours in Christ Jesus, then speaks of Christ coming to us, you know, in humiliation, taking the form of a servant, even unto the point of death, so that then he too, you know, would be exalted on high and receive a name that's above every name.
I think that's very important because that's actually ties in to this tragedy.
Precisely.
What was at issue as Machen fell out among the fundamentalists? It was that Machen and others believed that the eschatology of dispensationalism had shortchanged the cross, that it really had not done justice to the nature of the humiliation that the church experiences in the entirety of the period between Christ's first and second coming.
And more than that, it did. But we didn't only have dispensationalists at the time, but the split in 37 had some premillennial aspects. But as the Bible Presbyterians moved on, and then there were still other factors involved in the church in 44 that came to a head in the Committee of Nine. We had a previous episode on that I can link to if people would like to get more detail on that. But we're starting to see that as you mentioned, that it's easy to understand who your enemy is when you're fighting against liberalism, and to join together, have a wider, more disparate group of people who are opposed to liberalism. But then once that, you know, the fundamentalist day is won, at least within the courts of the church, or you form a new church that doesn't have liberal elements or modernist elements in it, then you start to look around and see, are we really on the same page? And I think that's where this three-part series is so helpful in speaking about OPC identity. And it's also something that you and I know deeply, you much more than I, with a lot more time in the OP. But it's something that's in our bones, and it's hard for other people to understand. And I want to be very careful, as two people who love the OPC so dearly, and this is our church, warts and all. Sometimes when we speak about the church, we end up maybe sounding a little bit too insider outsider. Mm-hmm. And we never want to be that, but there are genetic differences, and it's more of an affect, because we look at our sister denominations, particularly the PCA, but we look at our other dear friends in the URCNA or the RCUS, and some are closer to us than others on the pilgrim ethic and the on the affect of the church. Some of it just has to do with size. You know, certain things come about because of our small size, but there's more to it than that. And that's what Charlie puts his fingers on.
Yeah.
And it's also what I think is very difficult for other people, especially people who are coming from a more neo-evangelical mindset. It's very difficult to understand what's going on with us. And I think we're often misinterpreted as a result.
Yeah, let me just put, you know, what you're saying in two different models.
Please,
as framed around the Westminster Confession of Faith and the covenant theology that we embrace. So J. Gresham Machen was just so wonderful at saying that doctrine and life always go together.
Yes.
You cannot have one without the other. For the liberals who were saying that Christianity is nothing more than life, he would say, no, if you lose doctrine, you're going to lose life, and vice versa. And so going to the fundamentalist, he wasn't going to say that partaking of alcohol was sinful. He was going to say that getting drunk was the biblical prohibition. And so there were aspects of how you played out in the doctrine of life going together that Machen was wanting to embrace the whole orbed Reformed faith in that regard. On the other hand, you could go to a figure like Gerhardus Voss in regard to eschatology, and Machen also agreeing with Voss in that the kingdom of God is a present and future reality. So it's not something that's just entirely future, but has come now through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, so that we are blessed now with kingdom life, even as we look forward to the Lord's return in that life in full. And again, this is part and parcel of covenant theology that stands at the heart of the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms. And what the OPC has tried to do is try to articulate that. We're not saying that that we're the only perfect church. That's horrifying. That we're the only
church.
That's
nonsense.
We rejoice in our brethren. We're so thankful for our brethren. We're so thankful as we even work with our brethren towards becoming one. But these are things that are central to us, and they play out then in regard to our identity. Our identity is heavenly. And in heaven, your words and actions match. And so we are praying for the kingdom to come, for that time in which we in our sin, our actions and our words don't always match, but we're praying for that time in which they will match as we seek to worship and serve the Lord in everything that we do.
Yeah, I love how our colleagues, our friends, Daryl Hart and John Meether put it in Fighting the Good Fight, I believe it's there, where they speak about the different accents and the slang, the different dialects that we might have within Presbyterianism. But we can broaden that also to include the continental tradition more globally, especially. But we have dear fellowship. I would be, if the OPC did not exist, I would be happy. I would be joyful to be serving in another denomination. But the OPC does exist. So this is where I belong. We're just different that way. I was formed within it. And this church, in many ways, is now my mother. Hopefully we have perspective on that and can understand the good and the not so good and seek to strive to do better with whatever that may be. But the goal here, in my opinion, is the ecumenical goal is not to create one uniform church that has no particular distinctives. The goal is to be unified entirely in our worship and service, in our confession around the essentials of the faith. But we also should be maximalists. Like, it's good for us to be in a church that has specific confessional doctrines. And that dictates how the church is run and organized. And so the fact that the OPC and the PCA and the URC and the RCUS and ARP and you name it, all the different groups exist, I don't view that as a bad thing. If we can merge together in a way that both sides really love and want, then by all means, let's do it. But just the existence of different denominations, I think, is not an impediment to faithfulness unto our Lord.
Yeah, that was so when the OPC was founded, Machen was following in the train of Charles Hodge. And Charles Hodge believed that the 1869 reunion of the old school and the new school, in which none of the doctrinal differences were resolved, but we were just coming together because the country and the church was exhausted by the Civil War, Charles Hodge believed that that merger was going to bring ill to the Presbyterian Church down the road, and he was proved correct.
Yeah, he's definitely right.
Yeah, and Machen followed in that. Machen truly believed that Hodge was right, just as a Voss also believed Hodge was right. And so the question is not, in regard to an ecumenical imperative. Of course, we must seek to be one, but you cannot leave doctrine at the front step. You cannot leave it aside when you come to these matters. And so that's not always easy. I mean, I talked earlier about 1981 when the OPC and the PCA tried to come together. Doesn't mean we love one another any less.
Yeah, right.
We continue now in the 47th year of working together intimately in Great Commission publications. And we do many things together in many different ways, but the Lord in his wisdom has not had us become organically one, but doesn't mean we don't love one another.
I want to read a brief quote from Charlie in a different section. Same book, History for a Pilgrim People, but on page 204 in an article he titled Some Thoughts About Our Identity. The reason I want to read this now is it's on point, but it also will connect us to some of the confusion that happened once Machen passed away. When Machen died on January 1st, 1937, he was in many ways the figurehead, the ceremonial leader of this group of fundamentalists. Unwittingly, perhaps, but he was the default person and people were attached to him. And when he passed away, within 6 months, now it's very clear we have different blocks, BLOC, different groups within this early Presbyterian Church of America that kind of turned around and looked at each other and realized, well, man, we're really different. Like maybe we don't belong together. Charlie wrote this, while everyone in the OPC understands our opposition to liberalism, some have had trouble understanding the aversion that others have to evangelicalism. They have been unable to accept the conclusion of Cornelius Van Til and others that evangelicalism, as a system, is Arminian. They have been unable to accept the criticism that modern evangelicalism's view of regeneration is subjective, incapable of rising above a personal experience of sin and grace to the level of the covenant and the federal headship of Adam and Christ. Further, they have been unable to accept the growing historical and social evidence that contemporary evangelicalism is worldly, individualistic, and adolescent, craving acceptance and desperately wanting to make an impact. I want to continue, but emphasis on that adolescent and specifically desperately craving acceptance and desperately wanting to make an impact. I think we, even people not sympathetic to Charlie, can understand and see that in aspects of different churches. On pages 205 and 206, Charlie writes, modern practical theology, however, has moved in a man-centered direction, having adopted a worldly agenda for remedial goals and perceivable gains. Growth and year-end statistics have become gods. Christian maturity is confused with the mastery of methods, managerial skills, and the ability to cope. Modern practical theology trivializes the biblical vision by exalting incidental matters to the level of greatest concern. This is usually done, sometimes unwittingly, through a blend of social sciences, religious technology, and commercialism. In its more tragic expressions, it is ridiculous. So he could write so well. I mean, but I read that and he puts words to my feelings, but words that I could never find or put to my own feelings. I feel it's odd, but often I read things like that or read Charlie's best writing. And it's like the guy's got, I don't know, we're out of time here. I mean, he died when I was a boy and I never met him, but it's like this guy's got like a plug into my head and my heart, you know, and he writes what's in there. It's like I'm his muse or something, even though that's impossible. It's the other way around. But anyway, I'm sure you feel the same way.
No, I feel that drew me to Swickley, Pennsylvania 30 years ago.
Yeah.
You know, I thought this is where I want to be.
So what is it about Machen and the era of tragedy? Because we look at this and it's a church of the broken heart. You know, where Machen is not seeking to establish a church so that they can be the center of cultural attention. You know, a Main Street USA, the large church, you know, to use a modern metaphor, you know, when something happens in the world, is it our guy who's going to be on cable news talking about it? You know, you can have the cultural influence. You can have the numbers. You can have the money, the power if you want it. But can you have that with faithfulness to Jesus Christ? And that's something that really Machen was shooting for. And it's something that a lot of the evangelicals within the fundamentalist movement misunderstood. I think they thought they were hitching their wagon to something other than what happened. And Charlie makes a great point, at least in two articles, about Machen's death and the OPC, in a sense, arising up out of that. It's a humble death. And he was a wealthy man to many accounts. He was, you know, privileged. He was a professor for many years at the country's greatest seminary. He was the founder of three massively influential institutions: Westminster Theological Seminary, the Independent Board for Presbyterian Foreign Missions, and the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, the Presbyterian Church of America at the time. But yet he wasn't in it for the accolades. And that is one aspect of 37 that's looming here. Not because everyone else wanted the fame and the power. There were figures like that. They were involved in the Committee of Nine in 1944. They wanted the evangelical agenda, the culture transformation. They wanted a Christian nationalism. And they didn't like the Dutch guys for getting in the way of that. But there were others, McIntyre, who, you know, wanted at least the cultural witness and the distinctiveness in a particular way, above and beyond what the Bible required. So what was Charlie's thoughts on this in terms of OPC identity? Did he often or at all make connections between the church in 37 and the church in 92, for example?
Wow.
Or, well, I mean, was that something like an operative construct for him? Or is it something distinct and particular perhaps to these writings?
That's an interesting question. I believe in these lectures, particularly this opening one, he was really speaking to the brethren in the Christian Reformed Church and really was kind of pleading for them not to do what he was fearful they were going to do, and which they did do, and opening up the ministerial office
to women.
To women outside of the apostolic words of Paul. So I think that he framed that first lecture there, but I think that he was making a claim concerning Presbyterianism, and that Presbyterianism is heavenly. It's a understanding of the fourfold estate in which Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and the hope set before the church is to commune with its Lord in full in glory, versus what had happened throughout the 19th and 20th century in Presbyterianism, which had become a cultural church interested in political power and had really lost a sense of what it was all about.
Mm-hmm.
And it was hard for the Presbyterian church to grasp this, because it was getting patted on the back so much. It was growing. It was had great influence. I think in previously when we've talked on different episodes, you can take a look at the presidency of the United States alone from 1885 to 1920 and see that the tremendous impact and influence and power of the Presbyterian Church USA, in that you had Grover Cleveland, the son of a Presbyterian minister, as the president. Benjamin Harrison was the ruling elder in the Presbyterian Church. Teddy Roosevelt was baptized into the Presbyterian Church before he joined the Reformed Church in America. Woodrow Wilson was both the son of a Presbyterian minister and
ruling elder but still,
in the Presbyterian Church.
Mm-hmm.
These are the presidents, and we're not even talking about a men that, like, on the Supreme Court or governors or other or industrialists. I mean, these are the movers and shakers, and so Presbyterianism was feeling itself, but it, in doing so, it had lost its heart in regard to the cross, and that's what the Lord. You know, this figure, J. Gresham Machen, he is not of the significance of the world wide Protestant significance of Martin Luther, but there is a parallel in that in the 16th century, the Roman Catholic Church had gone corrupt, and the Lord had Luther take a stand. In the 20th century, the Presbyterian Church had gone corrupt. And this figure of Machen was used by the Lord to take a stand against the corruption, even if that meant his loss of everything,
mm-hmm.
his loss of position in society, his loss of position at Princeton, his being mocked. He was routinely mocked in Time magazine. It was worth it because to Machen, because he felt as if this is obedience to the word of God. What and to the historical person and work of Jesus Christ is what he was called to as a minister in the Church of Christ. And so the Lord was working into his heart to where when he actually stood there and the OPC was formed on June 11th, 1936, he was weeping tears of joy because his belief that he had come into a true Presbyterian church at last.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's hard to overemphasize the significance of that day for many of these people. I mean, Machen had been in many ways at the forefront of this for years. He had his own somewhat crisis when he went off to Germany. And then by the time that Fosdick preached his sermon in 1922, Shall the Fundamentalists Win? And then Machen's friend, Clarence McCartney, responded to that, Shall Unbelief Win? Then the Auburn Affirmation in 24, I think it might have been written in 23, but it was published in May of 24, I believe. And then from then on out, Machen is reading and writing and doing everything he can in the church and the seminary, you name it, trying to promote biblical faithfulness. And then to go through what he ended up going through, you know, being deposed because he was involved in foreign missions in an independent board where the General Assembly would not allow him to make any proper case, you know, before themselves. They didn't want to hear about modernism. And the whole reason Machen started the independent board was because of modernism. So he wasn't allowed to explain himself. And they deposed him. And this is where he finds himself, just a humble death, having been just destroyed and unjustly, you know, targeted. And now to be found in what he thought was a true church is momentous.
Yeah, I mean, Charlie makes mention of it at the beginning of this article, but Machen was a great intellect also. And so when Machen went to Marburg, in 1906, he was really captivated by Wilhelm Hermann, and he really was writing to his mother, like, should he, you know, he saw the attractiveness of this Richelieuian type of liberalism. What's fascinating, again, Charlie makes mention of this in the article a little bit, is that a year and a half later, Karl Barth goes to Marburg and becomes utterly fascinated with Wilhelm Hermann. And so, you have these two great intellects. They're going to make this impact theologically in the 20th century. And both of them ultimately become dissatisfied with Richelieuian liberalism. And even though the great warmth that Hermann expressed, Barth, World War I, the politicalization, as you have that wonderful interview with Christiana Teets, you and Jim Cassidy had maybe 3 months, 4 months ago. Brilliant. One of the best episodes ever on this. And how the German church, the German Reformed Church, totally Bart felt as if this horizontal theology, liberal in character, the consciousness theologians had totally abandoned the faith. And so Bart goes on one track to try to answer these questions. Machen actually goes back to historic Christianity and says, the upbringing I've had in the church, the teaching I've had from B.B. Warfield and Gerhardus Voss, that is where the answers are found. And so Machen goes, and as he's appointed at Princeton, because he's such a genius, I mean, he's so brilliant in Greek and New Testament that they immediately, you know, as a 24-year-old, appoint him. Mm. He goes, and he, over time, becomes even more convinced that this is the hope of the church. The Bible is the Word of God. Presbyterianism is confessing the truth, the system of truth. And it really ends up becoming, as Charlie says in this article, it really comes to a head in American culture in that after World War II, particularly, there's a sense in which Christianity is only good as an agent to bring about social and political change. Time magazine in 1965 runs that famous cover, Is God Dead? Because they were timing it with Harvey Cox's book, The Secular City, which Charlie mentions in the article. And so the question becomes, has, you know, sort of between the lines here, has the OPC erred in following Machen down this track of being a disenfranchised body that's putting its hope in the resurrected Christ, even though you're much like at the end of the Gospel of Mark, in the 8th verse, you don't see Christ with the eye, but will you believe, even though you're in a fearful surrounding, and will you confess, and will you obey, and will you serve? Or are you going to see Christianity as a means to the social and political gains in the world, whether it be equality for women or homosexuality or all these different aspects going on? And that's the tension that's coming to bear in the 1960s. And so Charlie's setting the stage in that, here was how the OPC was one answer to everything that was going on versus what was going on elsewhere in Christendom, even though the OPC was this tiny, marginalized group,
mm-hmm.
Versus this other gigantic group that's getting all the headlines.
Yeah, and you even see Lefferts Letcher's book, published, I think, in 1954, where he's the professor of history at Princeton Seminary, writes back, looking back, as Machen and his group of extreme fundamentalists, as he characterizes them, views them effectively as troublemakers. And this tiny little group of 34 ministers, yeah, compared to several thousand members of the PCUSA.
11,000 ministers.
11,000. So there were 1,400 signers of the Auburn Affirmation.
Yeah.
So we're
11,000 ministers, yeah.
So 34 to 11,000, you can see how they would view it as completely insignificant. And the amount of time, if, just think of it from a pragmatic perspective. If you're unprincipled, or as the OP guys would say, these people are indifferentists. They're just looking at this one to get through their business. And you got a group of about 34 ministers causing inordinate amounts of hassle at Presbytery and at General Assembly. And you can see how they would just railroad Machen at the end and just not give him any chance to talk because they're done with it. I mean, it's completely unfair, unjust, and they don't want to have any debate. But from their vantage point, this isn't an issue that needs to be discussed. So just get these guys out of here so that we can have our peaceful church. And that's what Lefferts Letcher thought he had in 54 until, you know, the whole thing fell apart after his book was written.
Yeah, no, I totally agree. And see, the thing is, this is the point of this article in some ways. That didn't break Machen's heart.
Yeah.
What broke Machen's heart were the disagreements once we were formed.
Yes.
And we were unable to come to peace on certain things. and how people acted. That's what broke his heart.
Mm. There were several things that were points of contention. The 1903 revisions, right, where they wanted to go back to the older form of the Westminster Confession of Faith before the PCUSA had altered some things. Issues over premillennialism, but that typically is kind of a placeholder. It's not merely talking about eschatology. It also kind of includes a view towards temperance, as well as, you know, other social issues and Christian nationalism stuff that I found in my Guardian reading that premillennialism is a code word, but it does also include the acceptance thereof of both forms of premillennialism, at least both major forms, pre and post trib or dispensational premill and historic premill. And the groups just couldn't get along on this, and it was really tough.
Yeah, it started to so in the Westminster Seminary Old Testament department in the beginning of the 1930s, you had Oswald T. Allis, who had come over with Machen. He had actually been a classmate of Machen's before he became a faculty member. And he joined Alan McCrae in the Old Testament department. And Oswald T. Allis came to the conclusion that dispensationalism hermeneutically was contrary to what the Bible was teaching and had been working on a book called Prophecy in the Church. Allis would end up leaving the seminary in another matter in regard to the nature of the seminary's relationship to the Presbyterian Church USA. Allis was going to stay in the USA Church, even though he was very sympathetic theologically to everything Machen stood for, and would be a friend of the seminaries up until his death. And for instance, all for 30 some years, E.J. Young had a monthly lunch with with Oswald T. Allis. And when Allis died, there was a lengthy tribute by Cornelius Van Til in The Guardian. But on the other hand, Alan McCrae was a passionate dispensationalist.
Yeah.
And so when Oswald T. Allis started to teach in class against this, McCrae became very upset. And so that was internally, but the way that it came to bear on the entirety of those looking from the outside is when John Murray, the Testament of Systematic Theology, produced a series in the Presbyterian Guardian called The Reformed Faith and Its Modern Substitutes.
Uh-huh.
And the modern substitute, and one of the issues was the dispensationalism of the Scofield Bible, which had been brought about because Murray was furious, beyond words furious, with J. Oliver Buswell for going after Gerhardus Voss's Pauline eschatology in such an unprincipled and deceptive way in what he had put in his book. And so Murray ripped it to shreds. And so the combination of Allis and Murray had brought this to the attention of Machen, and particularly also to the attention of R.B. Kuyper. And so Machen and Kuyper were fully convinced that Oswald T. Allis and John Murray were right. And so when the first General Assembly came about for the OPC, as we were then known as the Presbyterian Church of America, on June 11th through 14th, 1936, you had the unique circumstance in which the General Assembly was took place before the creation of any presbytery.
Yeah.
So how would you go about the ordaining of men who wanted to pastor churches, but there were no presbytery? So five men were both examined on the floor of the General Assembly and ordained as ministers to fill pulpits. And R.B. Kuyper reported on this to the Banner, which was the magazine of the Christian Reformed Church. And
still
in
is.
The Banner, he yeah. told the members, the readership, that they would have been delighted on how these young men were examined on the two leading errors found in the American Protestant Church, and that was Arminianism and the dispensationalism of the Scofield Bible.
Yes.
And that's what set off the war. That's really the trigger, the flashpoint for the war that now would happen internally in the what we now know as the OPC.
Kuiper, RB Kuiper.
Yeah.
Let's speak a bit more about the CRC on this front, because they were the first church to offer us ecumenical greetings, correct?
Oh, yeah. Manchin was so thrilled. He said that no other body would warm his heart as much as the CRC, the Christian Reformed Church, recognizing our church. There obviously had been the deep connection with Gerhardus Voss, Cornelius Van Til, R.B. Kuiper, Ned B. Stonehouse. And so when the OPC was formed, this is how strong the relationship was between the two churches. It was going to take some time for presbyteries to be created.
Mm-hmm.
So men like R.B. Kuiper and Cornelius Van Til got the permission of their classes to go ahead and to help the OPC with writing its constitutional documents, even while they were not yet members of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And in the Kuiper's case, was even placed on a committee prior to his reception into the OPC.
Wow.
To write our book, our form of church government. He is the primary author of the form of church government in the Directory of Public Worship. And you can see the outworking of that in his later book, of the glorious body of Christ,
just phenomenal.
Which was basically a commentary on polity. We had just the warmest, most intimate friendship between the CRC and the OPC. And let me give you an example. The OPC, in the beginning, the OPC and the Westminster Seminary had the tightest bond. And Westminster Seminary would send representatives to Grand Rapids regularly, all through the year, to get money to support the seminary. And yet, the OPC did not have a church in the state of Michigan until 1968. Why is that? It's because we so loved and respected the Christian Reformed Church that we felt, and rightfully so, there were so many wonderful Reformed churches there that were so similar to us, the only difference being they had the three forms of unity as their secondary standard. We had the Westminster standards.
Mm-hmm.
And so we even tried two or three times to merge. And I was told by John P. Galbraith that in the late 60s, we had a verbal agreement that was going to come to the two churches, that the two churches were going to merge, and that the ecumenicity of bodies of both churches were going to recommend this. And what happened is Mr. Galbraith told me that the OPC asked for one further document, and we wanted to know where the CRC stood on the doctrine of scripture and creation. And those on the other side became offended and walked away from the table because of us not wanting to know more about this. But I think that I'm very thankful that those fathers in the faith asked for that, because there were signs that there were cracks in the foundation as regard to the historical views on scripture and on creation that would come to play later in the following decades. But I will tell you one more story, Camden. My first General Assembly was 1997. When I was a commissioner, and that was the assembly in which we broke off relations with the Christian Reformed Church. And I have been at the last 24 consecutive assemblies, and I have never seen such crying, such tears as what we felt we had to do that day. It broke our hearts because we love this body so much, but we believed that we could no longer be in fraternal fellowship with them. And it was a historic occasion, and everyone knew this was a big assembly. So there were three commissioners who had been with Machen who were commissioners in that assembly, and that was Leslie Dunn and Lawrence Ayers and John Galbraith.
Mm.
And so it was really, again, I'll never forget that assembly. And again, men were just crying for hours in regard to the fact that we were no longer in fraternal relationship with the CRC, because they had been so important to us, so helpful, so brotherly, so united in the cause of what we were both about.
I'd love for you to, let's talk a bit more then about the context in which Charlie's delivering this, this series here at Mid-America Reform Seminary, which is bound up also with the history of the CRC. Mid-America is not a denominational seminary. It's not serving a specific denomination, but it does have a great continental tradition and does serve a lot of URC churches. A lot of URC churches will send their ministerial candidates or prospective students off to Mid-America for good reason. It's a great place for that. But they have PCA, OPC, RCNZ, RCUS students as well, and still, on occasion, some CRC students. But what is going on in 92? You just mentioned the assembly in 97. Obviously, things can't be going well in 92 because these things don't just come out of nowhere. How aware was Charlie of some of these developments, and why did he pick this specific topic really to address, or at least these particular emphases within this topic, to communicate to people that were largely battling, largely conservatives battling from within the CRC?
Yeah, maybe if you'd allow me, again, this is not going to be a surprise to you, but maybe a long-winded answer for me.
Hey, at least we got all day.
Answer, but when the OPC was first formed, our ministerial members, those who had aspired to gospel ministry, often came from Wheaton College. J. Gresson Machen had just a wonderful relationship with J. Oliver Buswell, who was the president of Wheaton from 1926 to 1940. And we just had a pipeline that would go from Wheaton College to the OPC. But when Buswell was removed as president, and then 3 years later, when Gordon Clark left the faculty, the pipeline really started to shift, and it shifted to Calvin College. And so in the late 1940s through the 1950s, OPC pastors recommended all their young people to go to Calvin College. Mm. And so you end up with a generation of ministers who go for their undergrad to Calvin. Nebbie Stonehouse's son, Chip, goes. Dick Gaffin goes. Donald Duff goes. Mm-hmm. There's just a whole array of wonderful men who come out of Calvin College. But then Calvin begins a little bit to shift. And there's also the rising up then of Covenant College in Lookout Mountain, but also Geneva College with the resurrection of their Bible department between J.G. Voss and Robert Tweed and Jack White. Geneva really becomes the pipeline to feed people in. And that's where Charlie went in the 1960s, and he ends up going to Westminster. But the men that really Charlie would be listening to, that he respected, that were just a little bit older than him, that generation, just a little bit older than him, like Chip Stonehouse and Dick Gaffin and such. That's how he really got an understanding of the Dutch church through them. And also the fact that when he was at Westminster Seminary, he just became really, really close to Cornelius Van Til. Yeah. Four different times, Calvin College and Seminary tried to recruit Van Til. Right. To the faculty.
And to be president.
And the closest being in 1953, when they thought he had, Van Til kind of announced, and then he kind of went, it was back and forth during that time. And so Charlie was so close to Van Til, and he also would get from Van Til. So he was locked into the CRC. And so when the CRC started to talk in the late 80s, early 90s about opening the office to women, he was very attuned to it. But there was one further thing that was below the radar, and it would only be local knowledge, is that his fellow Presbytery of Ohio minister and also evangelist from Grace Church Swickley, Dan Knox, was the pulpit supply at the Washington Congregation of the Christian Reformed Church. A ruling elder in that church, Carl Brock and Dan Knox, filed a complaint to a theology exam in the classes of Lake Erie. A man had in answering the theology exam, it basically, if I remember correctly, had denied certain aspects of the Trinity, which Yes. So they took it all the way to the Senate. And so Charlie was a part of helping them unofficially as they took that appeal to the Senate. And it ended up being denied. But that had happened in 1989, 1990. So he was very well attuned through Dan Knox and Carl Brock what was going on. And so the OPC at this time also, we decided to send Mr. Galbraith in retirement to the CRC Synod to really plead with them not to take this step. So to come to Mid-America Reform Seminary, which Charlie loved that seminary, loved what they were doing. They had just moved, I believe, from Iowa to Indiana when they were in the process. Yeah. Yeah. And was very thankful for what they stood for. And so he wanted to go in and both encourage them, encourage those CRC brethren who might be listening, and yet also speak to OPC identity, what our true identity was, but not only OPC identity, but to also Christian Reformed identity.
Mm-hmm.
He's trying to, there's a little bit of this to the Christian Reformed Church, is please do not give up your heavenly identity. If you go down this route, it's not going to bode well for you.
Right.
The secularization, this trying to assimilate with culture, it's not going to go well for you.
And that's really why the book is titled History for a Pilgrim People. It's an homage to many portions of Scripture, but especially Hebrews 3 and 4, which are so critical for us today as Christians to understand that in between the resurrection of Christ and his second coming, the church is characterized as a wilderness generation. That is, we're being led by the Lord unto our final rest, our promised rest, but we're not yet there. And so the author of Hebrews warns us not to divert, not to give up, not to turn around, not to give over to a grumbling spirit, as the wilderness generation did in Exodus. But it also means that we need to be mindful of the fact that our citizenship is in heaven, and that through our union with Christ, we're seated with him now, we're raised with him and seated with him in heavenly places. So that has everything to do with how we live and how we consider ourselves in this present life. And that's a germ of a problem within a lot of evangelicalism, is that they misunderstand that we as Christians are pilgrims, that this isn't our home. But rather, there's that craving of acceptance and a desire for cultural influence rather than a heavenly mindedness. Now, not a heavenly mindedness that is of no earthly good, but we can't be of earthly good, or we can't love our neighbors if we don't have our eyes and our minds and our hearts fixed upon Christ. That's exactly what Paul says in Colossians 3, set your mind on the things above, where Christ is seated at God's right hand. That's what Charlie was all about.
Yeah, sorry, but I think of that wonderful book that Brat wrote on Dutch Calvinism.
Yeah, it's on my shelf, right? It's slowly fantastic. Working through it.
Mm-hmm. And so it's just a wonderful book. So the issues in the Christian Reformed Church were a little different from the Presbyterian Church USA. They were thinking in terms of, we speak Dutch. We need to speak English. How to assimilate. And so we understand those type of tensions. But what happened was it moved over time beyond that to a doctrinal move also in accommodation. And so that's the aspect that I think comes to bear in that the life of Machen. So when Machen helps take the stand and our church is formed, we only have 48 congregations and we only end up with 5,000 people. And yet it seemed like hundreds of thousands were supportive in the abstract of Machen. So the question becomes, and this is, I think, what Charlie's getting at, is that are you willing to die to it, even if it means you lose your church building, even if it means you lose your bank account, that, savings on things? What is important to you, having a nice building or preaching the gospel without compromise? And I know that might sound to some like it's too stark of a contrast, but it really did play out in 1936.
Exactly.
Whether or not you were going to come or not.
Right. People found themselves, you know, quite literally as a church without a home. They had lost their building because it was taken from them as they left. Specifically, a really stark example I just taught on up in Wisconsin, Cedar Grove, where they walked, 300 people walked out with John DeWard. He wasn't leading them out, but they followed him out. And 300 people were with their pastor and wanted to retain their pastor, and 24 or there, anyway, 32, whatever. It was a minimal number, just 24 or five or so people stayed. And they're the ones that kept the building. It's crazy.
It's a beautiful building.
Yeah.
But that wonderful congregation there, they soon broke land and started to build a new building, you know.
But that afternoon and the next Sunday and whatnot, they were people without a home. They were really pilgrims. I mean, they didn't have a place to go worship.
Meeting in the park.
Yeah.
Like, I think where they met.
Yeah, I'd like to put a point on a lot of this with another quotation from Charlie. I know I've been moving around a bit too, but we're still in the book, History for a Pilgrim People. But this, I think, is a wonderful summary quote. I got two quotes, but the first comes from Machen, the OPC, and American Culture. The next one from Machen, Culture, and the Church. These are on pages 8 and 40, respectively, in this great collection. I think this summarizes the identity of the OP, and we can see this crystallized in the life of Machen in that early generation characterized by tragedy. Charlie writes this: our purpose, he's speaking as the OPC, our purpose is not success. It is not even survival, but the giving up of our lives in service to our great God and an imitation of our Savior. This is the lot of the disinherited, a position much closer to the poor of the earth. It is where Machen ended. It is where we began. I've mentioned to the people at this men's retreat I just taught at, and to my church too at Hope, there's a lifetime thesis just baked into that paragraph. Each word is full, has so much meaning encapsulated within it. Success isn't our purpose, understood worldly in terms of numbers, money, power, cultural influence. It's not even survival. Our point isn't just to keep on going. If we stray from our faithfulness to the Lord, or if an opportunity to merge faithfully arises, our purpose isn't just to maintain survival. The Lord might call us to close our denomination. It's possible. But our purpose is the giving up of our lives in service to our great God and an imitation to our Savior. So that's the pathway of humiliation unto glory, suffering unto glory, humiliation unto exaltation. It's the lot of the disinherited, not disinherited from the perspective of heaven, but from the perspective of this world. Our church, the church as pilgrims, is going to look like homeless people, like people without any inheritance, without a place to go. We're the outsiders, the outcast, the downtrodden. It's a position much closer to the poor of the earth. What's our Lord say, though? You know, blessed are the poor in spirit. And blessed are the meek, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, for they will inherit the earth, the two there. It's where Machen ended, an ignoble, humble death in Bismarck, North Dakota. Nothing wrong with Bismarck, North Dakota. But January 1st, 1937, it's a long way from the cultural centers of American Presbyterianism. And he didn't die with great ceremony or anything, just a humble death, dying of pneumonia. But this is where the church began. So I love how that's just, to me, that's like everything just in one paragraph.
Yeah, no, you got it. And that's exactly what Charlie believed. And that's actually the thesis of the second article, Hope.
Yeah, Hope.
Mm-hmm. So basically, Charlie believed that Paul Woolley, his article, Discontent, had spelled out the pressure points. And what you articulated was, what is our church going to be? Is it going to be a church willing to die unto culture and to live unto the word of God, even if that meant our smallness? Or are we going to be a church that wants cultural headlines? And so to Charlie, Woolley had gotten it. You know, he had gotten it right. And Charlie was hopeful that even as the OPC grew and experienced growth, that we didn't lose our first love.
Amen. One last quote because I said I'd read this, but this, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but he says, do you see it? The OPC begins where Machen ended, and that is her secret, her genius, and her calling. She too has known his humiliation and isolation, but also a glory that transcends the world and culture in which she finds herself. No mere American church, no more of the same old Presbyterianism with an acculturated message. He continues on, he says, but in the culture, is she to dominate, take over? Is she the purveyor of some sort of religious imperialism? Or is she to seek marriage with the culture and become indistinguishable from it? No, in conclusion, the posture she and Machen don must be the same. It must be that of their savior. The posture is one of a servant in the midst of a world that does not understand and in large measure does not care. But isn't that impossible for the evangelical? Because if you crave acceptance and cultural influence, if the world doesn't care what you're up to, it pays you no attention, that's going to drive you absolutely bonkers. It's like those, it's like our brother Lane would say, you know, he'd probably point out some 1980s movie with all the tropes of the high school. You get the popular pretty girl in high school, but if you pay her no attention, then all of a sudden she's like really wants your attention. You know, it's like the neo-evangelical mindset, the, not the mindset of wanting to share the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We should have an evangelical impulse to share the gospel. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the impulse that many evangelicals have to be the big, important, flashy thing. And if the world doesn't care, that's about the worst you can do. You know, love me or hate me, but you got to notice me. But what does Charlie say? The posture is one of a servant in the midst of a world that does not understand. We get that. And in large measure, does not care.
I mean, I don't know. This is not going to... when you said that about the movies, I just had a picture of Boyd Dobler with the boom box above his head and saying, I wonder, is that the OPC, some big boxer that you were going to have fun?
That's not us. Yeah, we're the nerd in the corner, Can't Buy Me Love guy or whatever. Patrick, who is that, Patrick Dempsey? I don't know. I'm aging myself worse than I ought to, but... Wow. I think Charlie had a lot of good insights here, joking aside. And it's difficult for a lot of people to understand, but this is right, you know. And it's not to make a god out of Machen or to engage in some sort of hagiography. But he's so bound up with the history of our church. And insofar as we're considering the life of Machen, we're trying to do so in the context and in light of the pattern of the Christian life. Now, Machen wasn't a perfect guy by any stretch, but at the same time, there were aspects of his life wherein we see the glory of our Lord refracted in a unique way. And there are ways in which we too can seek to be faithful to our Lord, even through difficulties, trials, tribulations, because they will come, and seek to be faithful to him. And the way to do that is not through the PCUSA's model by any stretch, but following more or less in the way that Machen did as well.
Yeah, and part of so the OPC and its relationship to others. I recall this wonderful article that George Marsden wrote about his father on the 70th anniversary of the OPC. In 2006, and it had to do with his father's wedding party and his best friends from Westminster Seminary, who all were becoming Presbyterian ministers or seeking out to become ministers. And so it was Robert Marsden, who ended up becoming one of the most important figures in the history of the OPC.
Yes.
Carl McIntyre, who became the leader of the Bible Presbyterian Church. And Harold J. Ockingay, who
ends Park up Street.
Becoming more famous than both Morrison and McIntyre combined somewhat by going up to Boston and becoming the Park Street evangelical leader there. And it's kind of a touching piece that George writes in that there's a certain shared commitment that all three have, but yet there's differences that play out then as they go on from this moment. And that's sort of what in the OPC, how do we love and embrace evangelical brethren or fundamentalist brethren? And yet there's that sense in which, in that ecclesiastically, we are not of one church for various reasons, and it's played out in history. So of those three entities, the OPC is by far the tiniest. To use Mark Knowles' illustration, it's the pea beneath the masters. You know, it's hard and flexible, but you know it's there. It's an irritant. We're nothing compared to how many, you know, the fundamentalist movement, which you often at times is associated with the peak of maybe Jerry Falwell or at that period, or with the evangelical movement, which, you know, from Christianity Today to everything that spawned from it, we're just the pea beneath the mattress. Mm-hmm. And yet I think the Lord, you know, uses us and to try to help build his kingdom. So the question to me is not that we become indifferent to the distinctives that are biblical, but that as we proceed with these, as we engage with others and these distinctives come to bear, that we would be cross-oriented, brokenhearted, humble, not arrogant, not lording it over others, not seeking some intellectual higher ground, but rather just trying to be those who are trying to be faithful to King Jesus and his word, because we believe, and this is the issue of the Presbyterian conflict, what is the nature of church power? Everything that had to do with Machen came down to that. What is the nature of church power? Is the church power declarative, mm-hmm. or is it legislative? Mm-hmm. Or is it magisterial?
Yeah.
And we believe the Presbyterianism has always believed that all church power is ministerial and declarative. Is that we receive it. We follow what the one who's gone before us has declared, and then we seek to serve in light of it. We are not a magisterial body like the Roman Catholic Church, determining what is truth and what is not truth in a higher position than the Word of God. That's the essence of Roman Catholicism. That's why we're Protestant. But yet at the same time, we're not legislative. We don't create new laws. We only declare what's already been said. And so then in regard to the evangelical, then we don't set aside certain walls that are already declared in order to grow either. And so we don't add to it. We don't dismiss it. We don't stand above it. We receive it as what it is, the very word of God. And we believe that the church is ordered by it. And we believe tragically that the Presbyterian Church USA had lost that conception,
yes.
and it was seen in the dealing with J. Gresham Machen in the Presbyterian conflict.
There were many, many things in which we see an overstep there and a failure. There were many, many, many aspects that were a tragedy, but specifically the one regarding the Independent Board for Presbyterian Foreign Missions. They sought to revise the board. They sought to call the board to faithfulness. They sought to call the denomination back to faithfulness, to only send faithful people out. And by that, we just mean that the people that would hold to these basic five fundamentals, some of which are that the death of Christ is an atonement for sins, you know, that Christ rose from the dead, that they're real miracles, that he was born of a virgin, you know, and that the scriptures are the inspired word of God. This isn't like some sort of like quirky, reformed, you know, odd doctrines. These are just basic truths. But failing to reform the board or to change the board, failure to get the denomination to do anything about it, they created an independent board, not taking any of the funds or anything, just a completely separate parachurch organization. But the denomination eventually said that if you support that group, it's the same thing as you being a member of the church refusing to take the Lord's Supper. And they responded, you know, with wonderful articles and defenses of parachurch organizations. People didn't have a problem with parachurch seminaries, but all of a sudden you got a parachurch missions agency, and there are many of them, hundreds of them, for other denominations. You don't prosecute people who gave money to a Baptist organization who's doing missions in China, but you depose ministers for being involved in the Independent Board for Presbyterian Foreign Missions, an independent board. That's what was going on. And what was at heart? You're exactly right. Church power. And they responded, the Lord alone is Lord of the conscience. The confessional statements of the church themselves provide protection for this. And they experienced a great abuse of power and were removed because they would not listen to the church when the church was stepping outside of its rightful authority. Church had no right to tell them that they couldn't support that mission. But that's what they said. You better resign or you're going to be deposed. And that's what happened. It's terrible. But that's tragedy. But thankfully, we come to our next section. Eventually, we'll come back in a couple weeks, a month or two, talk about hope, talk about Van Til, talk about the ways that the Lord used these bad things for good. Even the death of Machen, which is very sad and tragic, the Lord used and raised up other people to carry on with this next generation of the OPC. So we'll talk all about that and specifically about Van Til next time. But Danny, man, we're going to have probably a lot of comments coming in, and I'll be sure to forward the questions to you that I'm completely unable and unqualified to answer. But this has been really, really fun. I'm glad we could get this on tape because we have these conversations a lot. But being able to record them is a special treat. Thanks so much.
You're quite welcome.
Yeah. Check us out online at reformedforum.org. There you'll find information about all of our programs. We've got a cohort application process open right now. If you're interested in the third course on Van Til, you can apply and join our 8-week cohort coming up starting April 5th, 2022. So if you're looking for that, you can find it online at reformedforum.org. And you can send us an email if you have any questions or comments. But I do want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.